Well, today we are we're entering into the fifth and final week in our series that we began a couple months ago. We've had a couple of breaks in between on wisdom entitled From Above. And we've been differentiating between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And what we've said is that wisdom is essentially becoming competent with regard to the difficulties, the complexities, the realities of life. It's having a deep grasp and understanding of reality, of how life works, knowing what's going on in the world and knowing how to navigate it in a way that glorifies God and blesses the people around us. And one of the things that, as we've worked our way through this series, as we've been reading through the book of Proverbs, that's interesting to me, and man, I think it's frustrating for us as Westerners, is we want the how-to guide on wisdom. We want the step-by-step, the three-step plan to living with wisdom. We want the owner's manual on wisdom. And what we've seen throughout the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is much less about a thing that you do than it is the type of person that you are becoming. In other words, wisdom is much less about, according to the book of Proverbs, it's much less about your behavior than it is the type of person that you are. It's much less about the way you act than it is your character. And what Proverbs puts forward is this idea that if you become this certain type of person, if you grow in these certain characteristics, you will be a person that makes wise decisions. You will be a person that operates and lives in wisdom. And today we're going to go after what Proverbs puts forward as what is possibly the most prominent and important characteristics in the entire scripture as it relates to being followers of Jesus, as it relates to being biblically wise. It's something that the church desperately needs, it's something that our world desperately needs, and it's something that we're not seeing very much of in our world lately, and that characteristic is humility. Humility. It's a characteristic that is put forward almost in the entire Bible as the most important quality character trait as a follower of Jesus. And Proverbs, what it does throughout the Proverbs is it's constantly contrasting humility and pride. Humility and pride. The person who thinks highly of themselves and the person who is a humble person. And we live in a culture where humility is often overlooked, and pride, unfortunately, is the thing that's constantly put on a pedestal and praised, and it gets the attention. It's the thing that's celebrated in our culture, and humility is bypassed and overlooked. But what we need to understand is that pride isn't just something that exists out there in the world. What the scripture tells us is that pride is an internal predator that seeks to devour your whole life, to bring destruction into your relationships, destruction into your work, destruction into your own life individually. And so today we're going to talk about the pervasiveness of pride, the wisdom of humility, and the subversion of pride. Let's talk about pride's pervasiveness, the pervasiveness of pride. Now, there are so many illustrations and so many examples of the destruction that pride brings into people's lives throughout the entire scripture. I mean, all you got to do is open the Bible, just Bible roulette, just open to any place, and you're for sure going to find an example of pride somewhere in there. And there's so many examples of the destruction that it brings, not only to people's lives individually, but even to a society, that when pride is at work, a society is in danger. And what this tells us is that this is not a secondary issue, it is a central issue in the life of every single believer. Now, the passage that I believe gives us the most comprehensive view of what pride actually is in the very beginning, the first instance of pride in the Garden of Eden. Now, we're familiar with this story, but I want to paint the picture just so we're all tracking. In the Garden of Eden, this was how God originally designed everything to be. There's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's no grief, there's no pain. It was perfect. And Adam and Eve were in perfect, harmonious, unhindered relationship with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation. There was nothing wrong. It was the way God designed it to be. And the serpent comes slithering up and deceives Eve. And we know the story. Eve eats the fruit of the forbidden tree. And she shares some with Adam, and Adam eats as well. And sin breaks into our lives, it breaks into the world, and we're still reaping the consequences of those decisions. And what we see in this is Adam and Eve sought to become something more than God created them to be. They sought to elevate themselves above what God had created them to be. And this is fascinating because Eve saw the fruit, and in Genesis 3:6, it says that she saw that the fruit was appealing to the eye, that it was good for eating, and then it says that she saw that the forbidden tree was to be desired, listen, desired to make one wise. Adam and Eve sought to become wise by their own means. They trusted in themselves, their own understanding, rebelled against God, and chose a path to wisdom that actually brought destruction. And what we see in this is that pride, on one level, is thinking more highly of yourself than you should. It's aspiring to be something more than God has created you to be. We see this with Adam and Eve. But the better question, the question behind that, this is an important question, is what motivated that decision? What was going on in them internally that drove them to eat the fruit? And I would offer to you that I believe it wasn't that they were thinking too highly of themselves, it was that they were thinking too lowly of themselves. That Adam and Eve had too low a view of who God created them to be, of their worth, of their value as God's son and daughter. They had too low a view of that, and because of that low view of themselves, they aspired to become something greater than God had created them to be, and the end result is they ended up becoming something far less than God created them to be. See, this is the very same journey as Lucifer himself. He aspired to become God, to usurp God. And in his aspiration to become God, he ended up becoming something far less than even an angel. And he took a third of the angels with him. Right? All this tells us something incredibly profound about pride. It tells us that pride is not just, church, listen, pride is not just thinking too highly of yourself. Pride is also thinking too lowly of yourself. It's both. They're both the sides of the same coin. They're both pride issues. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. What happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the forbidden tree? Because before that moment, they were naked and unashamed. The moment they ate the fruit, it says their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. Their attention went from out here on one another, on God's creation, and immediately they ate the fruit and they were filled with self-obsession and self-absorption and shame. C.S. Lewis says, pride, it's ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self. This is why Proverbs is full of verses like Proverbs 16, 5 and 18. It says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Is there any ounce of pride or arrogance that exists in your life? Because the scripture uses the strongest language to tell us how God feels about arrogance. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a warning to us. Proverbs 11, 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Church fathers, St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas both taught that pride is the very essence, it's the very core of sin. And Martin Luther, he said that pride is the head, life, and very nature of all sin. In other words, behind every sinful action and behind every sinful attitude is pride. On some level, pride is the driver, it's the motivator, it's behind it all. Self-obsession and self-absorption. Now, one of the primary ways that I think pride plays itself in modern Western culture, particularly in America, is we're constantly comparing ourselves with other people around us. And what this does is when we're comparing ourselves with other people, we either feel good about ourselves because we're seemingly doing better than other people, or we feel terrible about ourselves because there's other people who are doing better than us. At least that's what it seems to be. And both are pride issues. And for that reason, there's actually no real joy in life. You can't be joyful if you're living in a constant state of comparison. C.S. Lewis also said this. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. And this is what's so dangerous about social media. Because it takes us out of the present moment with our family, with our friends, with the people that God has placed around us. It takes us out of the present moment with God himself and throws us into a mesmerizing whirlwind of comparison with other people that leaves us prideful, either self-loathing or self-aggrandizement, but either way, it's pride. And so for those of us living in America, many of us, most of us, myself included, we can't go 1 hour without struggling with this on some level, on some degree. So let's get to some good news. Let's talk about the wisdom of humility. What do we do about this? Now, what's interesting is when we think of humility, a lot of us have thought of humility as thinking lowly of yourself. It's not putting yourself in the spotlight or in the limelight. It's not having a high view of self. But we already established that Adam and Eve had too low a view of their worth and their value, and that's what motivated them to eat the fruit. And so if that's true, then what is humility? There's two elements to it. The first is this. Humility is not thinking too lowly or too highly of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself accurately. It's thinking of yourself rightly. Look at Jesus. Was Jesus humble? Yes. Jesus was the most humble man who ever lived. And yet, Jesus walked around and said things like, I am the light of the world. No one comes to the Father except through me. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if Jesus is just a man, and he's making those claims, he's either the most arrogant man who ever walked the face of the earth, or he's completely delusional unless those claims are true. If you're exploring faith and you read through the Gospels and you read some of these claims that Jesus made about himself, if you don't believe that he actually is God in human flesh, you're gonna walk away thinking, man, this guy is so arrogant. He's so full of himself. He's talking about how great he is, how powerful he is, that he's eternal. So was that arrogance? The better question is it true? Is it true? Because if it's true, then Jesus is just stating with precision and accuracy, without exaggeration or diminishment, exactly who he is. Think about the book of Exodus. Early chapters of the book of Exodus, it says that Moses was the most humble man on earth. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses! It seems sort of self-defeating, doesn't it? Like, I'm the most humble man on earth. Who's gonna believe that? It seems like arrogance unless it's true. And the same thing with Jesus. Were the claims that he made true? And those of us that are followers of Jesus in the room, we obviously believe that they were true. But here's the second question. If they're true, then why was Jesus saying them? Why make those claims about yourself if they're true? It feels very self-promotional. And what you discover is the more you look into the life of Jesus is that they're not only true, but you realize he wasn't making these outlandish claims for his own benefit. He was making these claims for your benefit. He was making those claims so that you would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus, the man, claimed to be God. He was letting you know that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Come down from heaven to walk among us and give his life for the forgiveness of sins so that we might be welcomed into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters forever. He was stating these things not for his own benefit, but for your benefit. And what we see in that is that humility has an accurate view of self and is not self-absorbed, but is others-focused. It has an accurate view of self, but is focused on blessing and benefiting and serving other people. See, it's only when you're living in humility as a follower of Jesus that you're actually going to look like Jesus. It's only when you're living in humility that you're going to be able to admit your flaws and faults without fear. It's only when you're living in humility that you're going to be able to acknowledge and verbalize your strengths without being self-conscious. See, humility is not thinking too lowly of yourself. It's also not thinking too highly of yourself. Pastor Steve reminded me in between services that C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's self-forgetfulness. You're not even concerned with what's going on with yourself. See, humility is self-awareness without self-absorption. It's others-focused without self-abdication, because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And look at the promises of God for the humble person. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Anybody in here want to be wise? Be humble. Grow in humility. Proverbs 15:33, it says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. And listen, humility comes before honor. You know what the word honor means? It means supreme glory. This is God flipping our world system completely upside down, where pride gets the honor, and God's kingdom, it's the humble that get the honor. Supreme glory. Jesus even said it this way. Luke 14:11 says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the way of the kingdom. I'm just going to put this forward. And look, I'm preaching to myself too this morning. So don't hear this as I'm preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself. There should be no such thing as an arrogant Christian. It shouldn't exist. Now, I know we're all in a work in progress, and God's grace is having his way with us. But there should be no such thing as a celebrated, arrogant Christian. I'll never forget walking through the sanctuary as a brand new believer. This is probably 2004, 2005. Brand new believer. I mean, just barely learning the foundations of our faith. And I'm with a bunch of Narrowgate guys back in the day. We come walking through the sanctuary, and we're meeting with Steve and some other pastors on a regular basis. And we come through the sanctuary, and Steve is right over here. And he's got a Ghostbusters-looking vacuum cleaner, you know, on his back, and he's vacuuming the carpet. And I remember walking through here thinking, man, what are you doing? Like, what's up? And he looked at the group of us, and he said, if you're too big to vacuum the carpet, you're too little to preach on that stage. 16 years later, I haven't forgotten that because my pastor wasn't just teaching me about humility, he was modeling humility. He was living humility. And it stuck with me. I'll never forget it. The New Testament book of wisdom, James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is actively pushing against the proud person, but he's saturating the humble person with grace and favor. Is anyone interested in having the favor of heaven on your life? Humble yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself. View yourself accurately. Now, all of this begs the question, how do you do that? How do you view yourself accurately? How do you have a right view of yourself? Let's talk about the subversion of pride. I'm gonna give you two ways. One is very practical, very relational. The other is more conceptual. They're both biblical and spiritual. First, the practical way to grow in humility. Proverbs 13:10. It says that pride only breeds quarrels, arguments. But wisdom is found in those who take advice. The humble person is able to be corrected without becoming offended. The humble person is able to receive criticism without becoming defensive right off the bat. The humble person is able to receive correction without being crushed by it and without retaliating against it. And it's the humble person who, it says, Proverbs 15:31, 32, it says, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the who? The wise. If you dwell among the wise, you will become like the people you dwell with. You'll become a wise person. Verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. That's fascinating. Whoever, listen, ignores instruction, despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Several months ago, I had the chance to talk with our young adults here, which if you're a young adult in the room and you haven't joined the young adults ministry, one on a Friday night, you need to because it's happening. It's awesome. Pastor Shane and the crew have done a great job. And it's the place to be. But several months ago, I was meeting with them and talking with them, and we were talking about this concept in psychology. It's called idiot sympathy. Idiot sympathy. And idiot sympathy is, it's when somebody comes to you, a friend of yours, they come to you and they say, man, I got fired from my job today. My boss is just a micromanager. They're all over my case. They never liked me from the beginning. They're just a terrible boss. Can you believe it? And you're listening to that. And you know the real reason this person got fired is because they constantly showed up late for work. They were never prepared for meetings, and they probably stole office supplies. But you don't say that. You say, you're right. Your boss is just a terrible manager. I can't believe he fired you. That's idiot sympathy. Idiot sympathy is when somebody comes to you and says, man, my boyfriend broke up with me. Can you believe it? He's such a jerk. And you know the reason why he broke up with her is because she's emotionally suffocated her last two boyfriends, and she's too needy and far too clingy, and this is why it happened. But you don't say that. Instead, you say, you're right, he's a jerk. He didn't deserve you anyway. That's idiot sympathy. Bless your heart. That's perfect. You win. See, idiot sympathy, or bless your heart, it enables a false narrative to continue in a person's life. It enables somebody to believe a false narrative. It enables them to continue to avoid the reality of their own life, and it doesn't help them, it doesn't serve them. They're never confronted with the truth of their own contributions to the recurring problems in their life. It doesn't help them. And the reason why we don't speak up in these moments is because we know pride is at work, and we're afraid that if we speak up, if we say the truth, the person might get defensive. They might retaliate. They might not hear it. We might lose relationship. But see, church, the humble person, what Proverbs tells us is the humble person doesn't just tolerate input, feedback, the truth, advice. They don't just tolerate it. They seek it. They ask for it. They're hungry for it. They want to learn. They want to grow. They're coming to you saying, man, I got fired today. I don't get it. What am I doing wrong? I'm not blaming my boss for my own problems. What am I doing wrong? Now, he might have something to own, but I can't control what that person does. I can control me. So what do I need to learn in order to make sure that this doesn't happen in my life again? The humble person asks for the truth. They seek the truth. The humble person comes and says, can you believe it? My boyfriend broke up with me. What am I doing? Is it me? Am I the problem? That's what humility does. It seeks the truth. It welcomes the truth. So that's one way to grow in humility and accurate self-awareness. Very practical, very relational. The only thing people are going to remember from that section is bless your heart. Now for the more conceptual answer. And this is where Christianity offers something that no other world religion has ever offered or will ever offer. This is where Christianity is set apart from every other religion, because in all the other world religions, you're told that you've got to believe the right things and behave in the right ways. And if you behave in the right ways, if you perform the truth, then you'll be accepted by God, then you'll be blessed by God. If you live a certain kind of life, if you follow the five pillars of Islam or the seven tenets of Buddhism or whatever it is, then you'll be accepted by God. And if you mess up at one point, then you've got to do something that's going to get you back in God's good graces. Or you'll be reincarnated as a bug or something. You won't achieve nirvana. It's all about your ability to perform. See, every other religion says behave, perform, obey. The good people are in, the ones who obey are in. The bad people, the ones who rebel or disobey, are out. But listen, only Jesus Christ, of all the other religious leaders, of all the other revolutionaries, only Jesus Christ says to all of us, to all of humanity, the only way in, the only way to salvation, the only way through that door is to admit that you on your own don't have what it takes to make it through that door. The only way to be saved is to humbly acknowledge that in and of myself, my own determination, my own will, my own commitment, I don't have what it takes to get myself through that door. I need a Savior. I need somebody to come. Look, 19-year-old heroin junkie. I need a Savior, and God plucks me out of the pit and sets me on a mountain, and I'm preaching the gospel, for goodness sake, 16 years later. The only way I could make it through that door was by falling to my knees and saying, God, I don't have what it takes. I am lost. I am helpless. I'm a wretch. I need you. I remember being 19 years old in my dorm room. I mean, just depressed, strung out, just terrible position. And I remember, I just prayed, God, Jesus, I don't even know if you're real. But if you are, would you save me? Would you rescue me? Would you get me out of here? And 8 weeks later, I'm on the phone with Bill and Stacy Spencer, who were offering me a place to live. I move in with them in January 2004, and they discipled me and led me to Jesus 4 months later. And I'm saying all that to say, I contributed nothing. The only thing I did was admitted that I needed help, that I needed a savior. That's the only way through that door. And see, the gospel, what Christianity offers, what Jesus brings, is a message that says it's not the good people, the moral people are in and the bad people are out, the good people are in and the bad people are out, it's the humble are in and the proud are out. It's the ones that admit that they need a savior, the ones that look in on the mess of their life and are able to admit, I need help. Andrew Murray, he wrote this. He said, pride must die in you or nothing of heaven can live in you. We had a question come in a few weeks ago for, we were doing a Q&A, Facebook Live every Wednesday, and the question was simply, do you have any advice for somebody struggling with self-pity? And do you have any advice for somebody that's struggling with self-righteousness or pride? And it's interesting because both of those, self-pity, what we've established, and self-righteousness are both pride issues. So the answer for both is the same. The solution is the same. It's the gospel. Because for the person that's struggling with self-righteousness, for the prideful person, you've got to remember the gospel in a specific way. You've got to look in at your life and you've got to say, no matter how great I think I am, no matter how great my moral performance is, the gospel tells me that my sin is so heinous, so evil, so destructive that God literally came and died in my place. My sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how awful my sin is. It doesn't matter my position, my status in this life. It doesn't matter how educated I am, how smart I think I am. Without Jesus Christ, I am utterly doomed for eternity, forever. Pastor Steve talked about this last week. It's gratitude. You come to the throne of God and you say, the only reason why I have anything good in my life, the only reason why I am what I am, the only reason why I have what I have is because of the grace and goodness of God and the grace and goodness of God alone. Therefore, every waking moment I will seek to glorify him and not myself because he is the only one who is worthy of it. That's the self-righteous person preaching the gospel to themselves. For the person struggling with self-pity, you've got to remember the gospel in this way. The Almighty God of heaven broke in on humanity and gave his life to prove his eternal, unshakable, unfailing love for you once and for all. The God of heaven who spoke the universe into existence with a word knows your name. He sees you and he cares about the details of your life. Any ounce of self-pity or self-loathing in the midst of that, you preach that to yourself, it's gonna snap you out of it in no time. When you recognize that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, that's you. For the person struggling with self-pity, you've gotta remind yourself that you are chosen, you are treasured. God handpicked you out of everybody, of all people. He saved you and me. Of all people. Can you believe it? It's too good to be true. See, if you're struggling with self-pity, you've got to preach the gospel to yourself in that way. See, what the gospel does, what Christianity does, is it subverts self-pity, it throws it on its head, and it does the same thing for self-righteousness. The gospel takes the person who has exalted themselves and lowers them down. And the person struggling with self-pity and self-loathing and raises them up. And it completely levels the playing field of humanity. Because the gospel says you and I are more stained with sin than we'd ever possibly imagine. That our sin is more destructive and repulsive than we could ever fathom. And yet, we are more treasured and loved than we'd ever dream we could be. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. So we're more cherished and loved than we could ever possibly fathom. And what we see is that when we come to the cross of Christ, when we come before the cross, whether we're struggling with self-righteousness or self-pity, the cross reminds us of our worth and it reminds us of our need. See, it's the broken body of Christ. The fact that God descended from heaven, came down in human flesh, and his body was broken. He was torn apart so that we could be made whole. That's the love of God for us. So whether you're struggling with self-righteousness or self-pity, remember the broken body of Christ for you. And he even said, "This is my body broken for you." And Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant." The thing that enables you to be able to say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might walk in newness of life as citizens of heaven. The stain of sin has been removed and we are now white as snow, pure sons and daughters of the Most High. What a beautiful reality. So church, I'm gonna invite Pastor Jonathan to come and lead us. And we're gonna spend a few minutes as the Lord leads you to take communion with one another. And what I want you to do before you take the bread and the cup this morning, spend some time reflecting, internalizing what we've talked about, and ask the Holy Spirit to come and reveal in you if there's any ounce of pride that exists in your heart. Whether it is self-righteousness and you're looking down on others, or it's self-loathing and you don't really understand the worth that you have in the kingdom of God. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you view yourself accurately and be changed and transformed so that you might be others focused. We need that in our world right now. Amen, somebody? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, eternally grateful, that of all people in the history of the world, God, that you've chosen us. God, we don't understand it, but we gladly accept it. God, that you took upon yourself what you didn't deserve so that we could receive what we don't deserve. A heavenly citizenship with a good, benevolent king. God, and you don't just call us subjects, you call us sons and daughters. We're not just your servants, we're your friends. Incredible. So God, we reflect on it right now. We remember your broken body, your shed blood that has made that eternal truth available and accessible to every single one of us. We thank you for it, Lord. Would you help us to be humble? Would you grow us in humility? So that the world around us might see you through us. Speak to us now as we remember you on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. And during the next few minutes, feel free to reflect, sing along, and take communion as the Holy Spirit leads you. The communion packets are under your chairs, by the way, in case you're wondering where those are at. Together and sing, for you alone are worthy, you are worthy, Lord, for you alone are worthy, for you alone are worthy, for you alone are worthy, Christ. Oh, Christ the Lord, we give you all, we give you all.
bow down before you, Lord. Thankful, Lord. No, come, let us adore.
Thank you for your word. Thank you for time with you. Thank you for being able to gather in your name, in your house, and worship. God, I pray that we leave here changed. Changed for the better. Changed looking more like you because we were with you today. We humble ourselves before you, God. And we say, God, have your way in us and have your way through us. As we go out into this world, have your way through us. Shine your light through us, God. That we would be living testimonies that you have come and you are good and that you can save to the uttermost. Thank you, God. We bless you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray, God. Amen. 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 Bless you. Have a great week, y'all.
And we'll see you on Wednesday night for the Christmas kickoff extravaganza, Wednesday at 5:30. God bless you, church. See you soon.